It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose and fled to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up." This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now for the illumination of your word through the power of your Spirit. We pray you would help us to understand. We pray that you would help us to see the significance of this book in light of the whole rest of Scripture, and help us to be impressed with what you have to say to us today, to show us that salvation is yours. You show mercy on whom you have mercy. And Lord, we also see this is pointing us forward to what Christ would do. We pray in his holy name. Amen. Well, so often when we go through expository preaching, we tend to really focus on New Testament books, and rightly so. You know, there's a lot there. We mine it verse by verse. We really dig into these things so we can see the great treasures and gold that is there for us, especially in much of the epistles. After Jonah, we're going to be looking at 2 Timothy. And so there's much there for us and for the church. And so while that's good and noble to do, and we ought to do it, we want to preach the whole counsel of God, which means we also preach the Old Testament. And this doesn't mean just by going and proof texting the Old Testament in light of New Testament sermons, but also looking at the whole books and seeing how they point to us. So the Old Testament, or books of the Old Testament, aren't merely, you know, Jewish scriptures. They're Christian scriptures. We have the fullness of the canon of God, and so we are to proclaim it and preach through it. And so that's my attempt to do with Jonah, is to faithfully exposit it. It's 4 chapters, so it's brief. It's going to give us an idea of how we can preach the Old Testament as well, verse by verse. And what I want us to see is there's much here to Jonah. We might be already familiar with Jonah. In fact, I'm sure many of us have heard about it before. Jonah is one of the most well-known books of the minor prophets. You might ask, well, what's a minor prophet? Minor prophet isn't minor because they're any less significant. It doesn't mean that they're younger than other prophets or anything like that. It just means they're shorter books, right? So Jonah is 48 verses, and it's 4 chapters. Okay, so it's one of the most well-known because we're all familiar with the story of a man who got swallowed by a great fish. At some point in your childhood, I'm sure you heard about this. I remember in Sunday school for me, I remember drawing actual pictures of this, depicting this account, and it was one of my favorite stories as a kid. But the book of Jonah is so much more than a man getting swallowed and spit out by a great fish. There's much more significance to this book. In fact, we learn so much about God. We learn about what he wants us to do. We learn about great doctrines as well. And we understand how it is in light of the canon of the rest of Scripture. So in Jonah, we see that salvation is of the Lord. And he is gracious and he is merciful to whom he will show mercy. Now, just a brief overview of Jonah. Jonah is the prophet of God who is called to go to be faithful to God, as all prophets were, to deliver a message. But Jonah is a little bit different from some of the other prophets that have gone before him. Jonah actually is called in this account to take his message from God, not to the Jews, but to Gentiles. Okay? He's called to take that to the Gentiles and proclaim to them. But rather than being faithful like all the other prophets, most of the other prophets of the Old Testament, Jonah is unfaithful in that he doesn't listen to the Lord. He runs away. Jonah won't go to the people God is telling him to because he despises them. He doesn't think they deserve mercy. So he's a disobedient prophet. Jonah runs in the exact opposite direction God tells him to. He goes and gets in a boat, but God pursues him. God brings a great storm to halt Jonah and to make him follow in the way he wants him to go. The great storm happens, and it doesn't just impact Jonah. It impacts all the sailors who are on Jonah's boat. And they deliberately try to make their way better by throwing things overboard, by trying to not have to throw people overboard. But Jonah, they find out that it's the reason the storm is happening is because Jonah's rebelling from God. And they ask, well, what can we do? And he says, throw me overboard, because it's me that the Lord's doing this. But they strive out of their own diligence, trying to throw things over other than Jonah. And finally, they become so desperate. These are sailors, by the way, who do this for a living. They're fearful for their life, and they decide, okay, we don't have any other choice. We're going to perish. So they throw Jonah overboard. Immediately, the seas are calm, and Jonah descends into the depths of the sea. In Jewish literature, the sea is often seen as something chaotic, something judgment, the judgment seas, the chaotic seas. We see this going back all the way to the very beginning, where the earth was covered in just sea, and God had to come and bring order and structure. Well, the sea is seen as something of God's judgment here. Again, with the flood, what did God bring? He brought the chaotic waters and the seas. Well, in the midst of God's judgment that Jonah is being immersed with, he just keeps going down and down, and that's one of the themes I want you to see in the book, is how much Jonah is showing to spiral downward as he pursues his own sin. Well, as he's going down, God in his grace sends a fish, a great fish, and this fish swallows him whole. And then after 3 days of spending in the belly of a whale, the fish spits Jonah out on dry land. Jonah then recognizes this is the hand of the Lord, so he then listens to the Lord. He goes and proclaims his message to Nineveh. The nation repents, and that's our story. This is just a surface, grazing the surface here, but there's much more gold that we're going to see as we get into Jonah. The big idea I want us to see today is this. While the book of Jonah can be a familiar book of a man getting eaten by a fish, it's much more than that. It has missionary applications. We see magnificent doctrine of God, who is gracious, who brings salvation through mercy and judgment. And today I want us to look at this in four ways. First, we're going to see Jonah as history. Second, we're going to see a few themes, outlines, and some doctrines of God. We're going to see how Jonah points us to Christ, briefly, because we're going to bring that out throughout much of the rest of the book. And then we're briefly going to look at the first four verses, Jonah's calling rebellion and God's pursuit. Let's just briefly consider Jonah as history. Whenever we approach the book of Jonah, we have to come up to some of the skeptics and their accusations saying that, you know, this is just a big fish story. This is just some childhood bedtime fable, a myth. But that kind of reading and that kind of assumption here really has consequences in how you see the rest of the Word of God. Is this truly a myth? Well, many academics and liberal scholars would like to say so, because they look at the impossibilities of a man surviving in the belly of a fish, and they just say, well, this really didn't happen. But there's nothing in this account here. This is God's Word here. And there's nothing in here, while God's Word does involve literary devices and there's different genres of Scripture as well, there's nothing in this account that demands we interpret it in any other way than literal and historical. And so what we see here is God's Word is telling us this is what happened, and so we're to take God at his word. Is he telling us the truth, or is he lying? Some skeptics would go on to detail and say, well, cite medical evidence and physical evidence to say this is highly unlikely. How can a man be underwater in the belly of a whale and survive? It would have had to be a very big fish. And then think of the stomach and the acid and all this. Think of what that could do to a man. It's physically impossible, so they say. While many would conclude this, they would actually reject the Bible altogether because of this. So these are skeptics. These are liberal people who want to reject God's word, and they read their presupposition into it already. Keller writes this, many modern readers still dismiss the work because the text tells us that Jonah was saved from the storm when he was swallowed by a great fish. How you respond to this will depend on how you read the rest of the Bible. If you accept the existence of God and the resurrection of Christ, a far greater miracle, then there's nothing particularly difficult about reading Jonah literally. So if we believe the God of the Bible, right, the God who created everything in 6 days by the word of his power, it should be easy to believe that through miraculous way, God can sustain a man inside the belly of a fish. He created everything out of nothing. And yet, you know, we're willing to doubt just because it might seem physically impossible. It's physically impossible someone rises from the dead, but by the power of God, it's definitely believable. And so we as Christians can believe it. We don't need proof. We don't need evidence, scientific evidence to say that. We can trust God in his word as truth. But while we all can have faith in this, it doesn't mean we just don't pay attention to proof if there is any. In fact, there's a couple accounts I'm just going to briefly talk about that actually say this: it's possible, humanly speaking. Yes, this is definitely a miracle, but let's just see some accounts that we've seen. First of all, one of the accusations that the skeptics bring is this has to be a really big fish if that's going to happen. Well, there's a couple fish out there that are pretty big. We think particularly of the sperm whale. Has a massive mouth. Regularly what it eats is squid that are much bigger than men. And there have been accounts of men who've been thrown overboard in the pursuit of hunting whales and stuff like that, who've been swallowed and survived. And there's one account here that I just want to mention. There's people who try to falsify this stuff as well, but let you kind of discern. One account in 1891, two small whaleboats and the British vessels were lowered in the frigid waters of the Franklin Islands east of Argentina. After sighting a huge sperm whale, the crew members watched as the harpoon met its mark and the creature dived down. Moments later, the whale burst forth from the water, smashing one boat. All but two of its crew were rescued, one missing. The whale surfaced and was winched to the ship, where the whalers noticed movement in its stomach. So they cut open its gut. Out came a boot and trousered leg, and there was a sailor still living after 15 hours in the belly of a whale. Its digestive juices had permanently bleached his skin a deathly white. He lost his hair and was nearly blind. For 2 weeks, he was delirious, and it was a month before he could tell how he'd fallen into the whale's mouth. Felt the huge teeth grate over him as he slid into its throat, then stomach. So that's a sperm whale. There's another account that happened not too long ago, in 2001, in Maine, actually, or Massachusetts. And it was this. It says, a Massachusetts man had a whale of a tale to tell Friday. Though it was plenty of people, thought it was more of a fish tale. Cape Cod commercial lobster diver Michael Packard's injuries and his diving mate's own account back Packard's story. That was briefly swallowed by a humpback whale off the coast of Cape Cod. He recounted the harrowing, painful moment when he realized he was in the closed mouth of one of the world's biggest creatures. Expert says the encounter is rare and likely complete accident. Packard was in about 45 feet of water, and when he says, I just felt this truck hit me and everything went dark. He first thought he'd been eaten by a white shark, for they're feared off Cape Cod in the summer. Then he realized it didn't have teeth. I said, oh my God, I'm in the mouth of a whale. Packard's crewmate, Josiah Mayo, was driving the boat and following him on his drive. He says, it was a huge splash, a kind of thrashing around. I saw Michael kind of pop up within the mess, and the whale disappeared. Packard had been faced with, he was describing what it was like in the mouth. Packard had been faced with immediate struggle in the hard, shaking mouth of the whale as his breathing regular came out of his mouth, and he had to find it. Then as the seconds ticked by, Packard thought, this is how you're going to die, in the mouth of a whale. He didn't know if it would be swallowed and or suffocated. He said he thought about his 12-year-old and 16-year-old sons, his wife, mother, and family. I was just struggling, but I knew I was in this massive creature. There was no way I was going to burst myself out of there. Packard recalled, then suddenly Packard saw light, felt the whale shaking its head, and was thrown out of the water. I was just laying on the surface, floating, and saw his tail, and he went back down. And I was like, I got out of that. I survived. Another rejection is saying, oh, well, how can someone have that much oxygen and stuff in there? And one person in the Whale Museum said this: before diving, sperm whales inhale deeply, rapidly, storing oxygen in muscles, fibers, tissues, and blood. So it's possible. But like I said, we don't even need to base our account on that, because we can trust God and His Word, and we know that God is a God of miracles. But I don't tell these stories to say we solve the skeptic's objection, but we should also just not take them and say, well, it's not completely not believable. Scientists and skeptics and liberals will continue to want to thrash at that, but the truth of Jonah doesn't depend on whether it's physically possible or not. We know God's a God of miracles. In fact, our confession says, God in His ordinary providence makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, or against them at His pleasure. So the scripture tells us this is not a myth. This is what happened. In fact, Jesus Himself held to it as His history, as we read in our scripture reading. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. One person said this: too many today are worried about Jonah's great fish and not worried enough about Jonah's great God. And so we can believe that this story is true. If Jesus believed it, we should too. If God can speak the world in existence and do miracle after miracle, we can say, surely He can provide for a man and keep him alive inside the belly of a whale. So don't let the account of the great fish distract you from the message of the book of Jonah. So let's consider the next point, Jonah's themes, outline, and doctrine. One of the themes in Jonah that we're going to see is we learn about the character of God. We learn, as we see, that God shows love and care for this world, even for people beyond the community of God. God is compassionate to merciful sinners that we see. Here we see that God has compassion even on evil Ninevites, these same people who will later come and take Israel captive. One of my professors, Brian Estelle, says this: mercy of Israel's God, as evidenced by His treatment of so many characters in the book of Jonah, the sailors, Jonah himself, the Ninevites, and the animals as well. So God cares for His creation. He cares for those whom He created who are in rebellion to Him. He even cares for all the animals. In fact, in Jonah 11, He said this: should I not pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? And then He says, and also much cattle. He says, I'm going to show them compassion. I can show them because I've created them. These are persons who are made in the image of God. And it grieves me that they're in sin. Another theme we see is God even shows mercy and gives opportunity to repent for the worst of sinners. This is a scandal of grace that Jonah is so upset about that we're going to see. These are sinners who have done horrible things, horrible, wicked things. And Jonah doesn't want mercy for them. He wants judgment. Another thing we see is God pursues His own, even in their pride and disobedience. There are times in our sin we can not want to obey the Lord and what He commands us to do. God in His grace still pursues us. And we see Him pursue Jonah even in his sin and rebellion. One major theme that we're going to see too is in Jonah we see salvation is of the Lord. And He can save anyone He wants. Jonah's rebellion, what we see is he's running from the presence of the Lord. And in his rebellion, he's spiraling downward. And that's what sin does, right? When we pursue sin, it might promise good things. It might promise comfort or pleasure, but it always leads downward. It always leads down. But God let him run for a minute. As Jonah descends, you can see the account in just the first four verses how much he descends. He descends to the town. He descends in the boat. He descends down to the bowels of the boat. He descends in the sea. He descends into the belly of the fish. There's consequences for him pursuing his sins. He's spiraling downward. Yet, even in the midst of that, God appoints a great fish to go and rescue him. And Jonah recognizes his error. He says, it's God who saved me. He could have let me perish in judgment because of my rebellion. But God sent this fish. He appointed this fish. God is sovereign, by the way, overall. Another theme. He appointed this fish, and he saved him. And, and Jonah says this in Jonah 2:1. While he's in the belly of the fish, he says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress. He answered me out of the belly of Sheol. I cried, and you heard my voice. Then verse 9, he says, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I had vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That's the big theme that we're going to see. The message of salvation is that God saves whom he wills. We shouldn't be people who prejudge and say, you know, these people deserve it, and these people don't. Who are we? And Jonah was so sure that he was descending into his watery grave, but then he realizes God saved him, that God saved him out of mercy. And then Jonah realizes in his own salvation, it was an act of God. Salvation belongs to him. There's nothing I did to deserve it. There's nothing I did to merit it. There's nothing I did here. I should have died, he sees. God is in control. And if God can save a rebelling prophet like Jonah, he's free to save a people whom he chooses to. From there, Jonah will then go and preach repentance to the people God has called him to, even though that's not his plan. It's God's plan. Man isn't in charge of who gets salvation and who doesn't. It's God. In Exodus 33:19, the Lord says, I'll be gracious to whom I be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I show mercy. And so the book of Jonah reveals to us that God is a great God who is redeeming a people for himself from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Up to this point, there was maybe sprinkles of Gentile salvation. But now we have here a mass conversion of Gentiles here. And it's showing us, it's foreshadowing what's going to happen after the resurrection of Christ. The gospel is going to go to the Gentiles. And you should start getting hints now. How is Jonah pointing us to Christ? Well, Jesus tells us it does. Another thing we see is Jonah teaches us that God's about peace, reconciliation, and evangelism. Repentance is to be proclaimed to the world. That's the message of the good news, that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so he commissions his believers, those who have benefited from his grace, to then go and proclaim this grace to a sinful world. Another theme that we see is God is sovereign over all. It's God who sends the storm. It's God who sends the whale. It's God who will send the plant that he takes shade in. It's God who sends the worm that destroys the plant. Overall, it's God who tells the well to spit out Jonah. And it's God who had him spit out on dry land. So God is sovereign. We see the sovereignty of God over all things here in the book of Jonah. Another thing is this has practical application for how we who have been called in grace are now to live in light of grace. We're to be faithful proclaimers of the word of God. We're to be missional. We should not be those who are respecter of persons. We shouldn't judge people and say, okay, we're going to take the gospel of these people, but these people, they don't deserve it because of how they treated me. Just an outline for Jonah. It's very simple, very brief. Chapters 1 and 2, we see the Hebrew sinner who's saved. Chapters 3 and 4, we see the heathen sinners who are saved. In chapters 1 and 3, they kind of parallel. In chapters 1, we see Jonah with the heathen sinners. In chapters 3, we also see them there. And there involve Jonah and the people. But in chapters 2 and in chapter 4, it's only Jonah and God dialoguing together. So there's some complexity to kind of just that we see. But in light of that, let's just consider the next point. Jonah points us to Christ. The book of Jonah is a prophetic picture that typifies or shadows, prefigures the great salvation that Jesus will accomplish hundreds of years later. And speaking of the scriptures of his day, he's talking to Pharisees who pride themselves on knowing the scriptures, right? And in John 5:39, he says this to them. He says, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. And what is he referring to? He's referring to the Old Testament. He's referring to the prophets, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. And here is Jonah, a minor prophet. And he says, yeah, that points to me. And so if we just see Jonah in the belly of a whale, and here's how you can be good missional people, you miss the entire point of Jonah. Jonah points us to Christ. In the book of Jonah, we're going to see God's mercy and justice and how they meet. And that's exactly what Jonah's struggling with. How can God be merciful when God is holy, righteous, and just, and he must punish the evildoer? Jonah's struggling with these two things, and he sees this as incompatible with God. How could you do this? Do you know how evil these people are? They deserve judgment right now. How can you let this happen? How can you just look the other way, God? And the book ends with this question. Jonah is displeased exceedingly. He's angry, and he prayed to the Lord. He says, I knew you were a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. It's like, that's why I left. They didn't deserve it. He goes, I didn't want you to do this. I didn't want you to show mercy on my enemies. How could you do this? I'd rather just die. And as Jonah's sitting in the sun mourning about this, God brings up a gorge, and Jonah delights in it. He delights in the shade. And that night, God sends a worm to destroy it. And Jonah has all this pity on the plant, and God says, do you do well to show pity to the plant? Or it says, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow. It came into being in a night and perished in a night. But yet you show it pity. And he says, and should I not show pity to Nineveh, the great city which are more than 120 persons, and also much cattle? Keller writes this, how, Jonah asks, can God be merciful and forgiving to people who have done such violence and evil? How can God be both merciful and just? The question is not answered in the book of Jonah. As part of the entire Bible, however, the book of Jonah is like a chapter that drives the scripture's overall plot line forward. It teaches us to look ahead to how God saved the world through one man who called himself the ultimate Jonah. In Matthew 12, as we read in our scripture reading, Jesus alluded. These people are demanding a sign. Oh, show us a sign that you're really the Christ, that you're really the Messiah. Do some kind of miracle, Jesus, and prove it to us. And he says, no sign's going to be given to this wicked generation except the sign of Jonah. What sign is that? For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the day of judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. E.J. Young, in his book about the introduction of the Old Testament, says this, the fundamental purpose of the book of Jonah is not found in its missionary and universalistic teaching. It's rather to show Jonah being cast into the depths of Sheol and yet brought up alive, and it is an illustration of the death of the Messiah for sins not his own and the Messiah's resurrection. So let's just think about this. Think of the picture of the sailors, right? Think of the sailors who are in the boat. All of a sudden, Jonah comes on. They go for a while in the boat. The winds come. The waves are pounding. These are expert sailors who don't really fear much, who've seen their fair share of storms. Yet Jonah gets on the boat, and now they're fearing for their lives. They did everything they could in their own power to not perish, yet they're perishing. They didn't want to throw Jonah in the sea, right? They're being more noble than he was. That they realize, after Jonah told them, as we'll see next week, he says, what shall we do to you? That the sea may quiet down for us. For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up, hurl me in the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that the great tempest has come upon you. So what they do, they pick up Jonah, they throw him in the sea, even though they didn't want to. They even pray, like, let not his blood be on us. We don't mean to do this. We're just trying to survive. And they throw him out in the sea, and Jonah plunges into the depths. And what happens? The sea is instantly calm. From their perspective, what does that look like? Surely, out of their guilt, they looked around and maybe searching the waters before they left the area. Where's Jonah? Maybe the seas have calmed. Maybe we can find him and bring him back on board. We're thankful that the sea's calm. From their vantage points, Jonah died so that they could live. They didn't find Jonah that day. Jonah's God quieted the storm just as he said, is what they see. And what happens? They believe and they worship and make sacrifices to this God, Jonah's God, the God of Yahweh. And for us who are blessed to have the fullness of Scripture, know this sounds familiar, right? God is telling a story here, a glimpse, a picture of the salvation that Jesus will bring. Because of sin, Jonah is tossed into the watery abyss, where the wrath of God's judgment is, for the salvation of people on the boat, for others. And Jonah must face the judgment of God's wrath, being immersed into the watery judgment waters, so that other people might receive mercy and salvation. But that's a picture of what Christ ultimately does for us on the cross, isn't it? Jesus faces God's judgment and sin, immersed into the sea of God's wrath, if you will, not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people. Jesus, as Galatians 3 says, redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. My professor said this, Brian Estelle, he said, Jonah's most important message for the Christian today is that Christ, the risen one, who is greater than Jonah, brings salvation through judgment and mercy to his people, those inside and outside of Israel who call upon his name. What is foreshadowed and illustrated in Jonah becomes reality in Christ. But Jesus said, just as Jonah is in the belly of the fish, it's a sign of him being in the belly of the earth. It's a sign that's going to come up. Jonah was thrown into the sea, into the depths, and finds himself in the belly of a great fish. Jonah sees himself as in the depths of Sheol, the grave. And Jesus says that's a sign. That's a sign for this generation. For just as he was in the belly of the earth for 3 days, so too will Jesus be in the belly of the earth for 3 days. Jonah being spit out back on dry land from the fish is a picture of resurrection. Jesus being spit out of the grave on his resurrection as well. Jonah will go on after the resurrection to proclaim repentance to the Gentiles after the whale spits him out. Well, what does Jesus do? Jesus' gospel message is proclaimed to the nations after his resurrection. The account of Jonah is a sign. It's pointing us forward. It's prophetically prefiguring the salvation that will be accomplished and proclaimed through Jesus. It's a real historical account that points to something greater, right? It's a shadow. And as we go through the book of Jonah, we will see how much more this points to Jesus. So now let's look at the first few verses of Jonah. Let's look at Jonah's calling, rebellion, and God's pursuit. Look at verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." So here we're introduced to Jonah. And unlike some of the other prophets that have come before him, there's not a lot that's told to us about him, right? There's a little bit, and we learn about his commission. Now, Jonah, his name means dove, right? And that should bring to remembrance about the flood. What happened after God's wrath comes? Well, there was a dove who brought about the message that there's peace now, right? So a dove is a symbol of peace. He brought the olive branch back to Noah, and they were able to go out in dry land. And so here is Jonah now, whose name means dove, a symbol of peace, good news. And names mean things back then. Now notice he's also the son of Amittai. Now, not much is known about who this is particularly, but what we do know is the name Amittai means faithful. Okay, so here's this person pictured in his names and his father's name. Here is one who is pictured as peace and faithfulness. This is the Lord's messenger. And the question is he going to act in a way that's consistent with his name? So what is another thing we know is notice it says the word of the Lord came to Jonah. This is the general Bible formula for giving a divine message to a prophet. So this is to say that Jonah is a prophet of the Lord. Notice the word Lord here is in all caps. So that's to say Yahweh. This is the Jewish covenantal God. We're speaking of the creator of all the world. Now there's another place in Scripture where we learn a little bit more about Jonah. And it's 2 Kings 14. So 2 Kings 14, you want to turn there with me. And in 2 Kings 14, we read this. It's speaking of King Jeroboam, who was a wicked king, actually. And it's speaking of King Jeroboam, and in verse 25 it says, he restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet, who is from Gath-Hepher. So we gather a little bit more information about Jonah here. We get confirmation Jonah is a prophet of the Lord, prophet of Yahweh. We also learn that he's from Gath-Hepher. This is a town that was located in the tribe of Zebulun, which is the northern part of the kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, the northern part. So he was a prophet to the 10 tribes. Now, if you're familiar with the 10 tribes, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. The tribes followed after the sins of Jeroboam the first, who did wickedness in the sight of the Lord. We also learn that Jonah was a prophet during the days of Jeroboam the second. So according to Jewish timeline, this is 8th century BC, about 150 years after Solomon is king. So this means he prophesied over the overlap of Hosea and Amos, who were prophets as well. So if you read Hosea and Amos, you can get an idea for the condition of Israel and Judah during those days. They were pretty wicked. They were unfaithful. What they deserved is God's judgment. And what we see in the 2 Kings account is Jonah is to prophesy to wicked Israel about the Lord's mercy to them. Right? Look at verse 25 again here. And notice verse 26. Why does the Lord do this? They didn't deserve it. Verse 26, for the Lord saw the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel but the Lord. The Lord says, you know what? I'm going to show them mercy. Even though they're sinful people, even though they're doing evil in my sight, Jonah, you go proclaim that this is what I'm going to do in spite of them. I'm a merciful God. He was happy, probably. I'm a minister. I'm a prophet of Israel. I'm a prophet to the people of God. I'm happy to do that, which lines up with my commission. I get to be a prophet for God's people. This is probably, you know, something that pleased him. We're going to get mercy when we deserve judgment. So notice he goes to the king, and the Lord does exactly as he said. Right? The Lord established their borders once again, despite them. So he's happy with God's plan for his life right now. I'm a prophet. I'm proclaiming the good news, and we get mercy. But now, Jonah gets a new commission. Look at verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Jonah, who is a sign of peace and faithfulness, right, by his name, is now called to be faithful to God by going and proclaiming God's message of repentance to a wicked people, to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Now, the Assyrian Empire is known as this torturous, evil people who did much wickedness. You can read up about it. It's all the different things that they've done. But they were a constant looming threat to Israel. They're located about 500 to 600 miles north of them. And the people, these are the same people who within a generation will come to Israel and conquer them and lead them out into exile. It was a center for pagan cults, fertility worship. And this was a place that was just prime for judgment. It was a place that was prime for God to come and just give his wrath on these people. And that's exactly what Jonah wanted. You can imagine Jonah praying imprecatory psalms against these people. This was a place of wickedness. But Jonah despised this place a bit more, not only because they were so wicked, but prior to this, in 851, the Assyrians conquered Israel in a way, and then King Jehu bowed down and paid tribute to the Assyrian king. So Israel is now under the subjection of a foreign power. And that left a bitter taste in Jonah's mouth. They were very brutal. And whenever they came, they left their mark. And God says, Jonah, you get up, you go to Nineveh, and you call out against it. I've seen their sins. Their evil has come up before me. It's before my eyes, Jonah. I see it. In other words, it kind of resembles what we heard with Sodom and Gomorrah, right? I've seen their evil. They're ready for judgment, but you're going to go and you're going to tell them, there is a God out there who is holy and righteous. You're accountable to him. You're made in his image, and you're to repent and cease from your sins. But Jonah doesn't want to do that. Jonah thinks they deserve judgment. God hates sin, and he's calling them to repent, and Jonah should hate sin because he loves God as well, and just because they're not the people of God, the Jewish people of God, Jonah should want to honor God and see all people worship God, yet he hates these people. God wants them to make account for their sins and repent, so he calls Jonah, Jonah, I have a mission for you. One person said, in modern-day terms, this would be like a Jewish prophet called to go to Nazi Germany to preach repentance for those who are in the process of building Auschwitz. This is unthinkable for Jonah. He goes, God, are you serious? Do you know how these people have treated us? Do you know what they're doing here? This is physically incapable of doing these things. This is unthinkable. I despise these people. They've been a thorn in our side, and all they want to do is kill us. Why would I go to them? This is not the job description I signed up for, to be a prophet of the God. I thought I was a prophet for Israel, not the prophet of our enemies. Yet Jonah wants to minister according to his idea of what it means to be a prophet, not according to God's ultimate plan. He's called to minister in a place where these people will likely be against him. He's called to minister in a place where he's going to probably feel alone and feel like everyone despises him. It's not the ministry he'd signed up for. So often we can have our minds fixed on how we're going to serve the Lord. We can have these big dreams of how we can be used mightily for the Lord, when and how. And sometimes God will call us to things like that, but sometimes he'll also call us to things we've never wanted or desired. We can have ideas of where we want to go, how we want to serve, what we want to do, but ultimately it's God who assigns. It's God who sees, here's how you're going to be most used for me and my glory, and he ultimately calls us to where he has us. And we're called just to walk in obedience daily according to his word. We're called today to walk in a world that very much resembles Nineveh, aren't we? A dark world. A world that hates God, that is living contrary to God, yet we're called to proclaim truth, to be a light to the nations, even when some of those people might be our enemies and persecute us. You can probably think of people, that's the last person I'd want to take the gospel to. Well, that's exactly what God's calling Jonah to do. And this isn't easy. It's a hard task. And Jonah's probably having a fear of man here. What are they going to do if I go over there? How are they going to treat me? I'm not called to walk in there with an army. I'm just called to go in and proclaim your stuff is wrong. You're in sin. You need to repent. You should have known, like Paul says in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? So God calls him to go to his enemies to preach repentance to a pagan people who have been hostile to them and who are soon going to conquer them. And Jonah knew the prophecies. He knew that judgment will come to the house of Israel. And so another reason he doesn't want to go there is because if God just goes and gives judgment, maybe Assyria won't come up and conquer us. I'd rather them be wiped out. So why would I want to go over there, give them an opportunity to repent, them still be alive, for them only to come and conquer us? He despises them, and so notice what Jonah does. Look at verse 3. Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord, he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So Jonah rises. Remember, God says, arise, Jonah. But God says, arise and go to Nineveh. Jonah arises and goes the complete opposite direction. He should be going north and east. He goes south and west. Jonah's intention here is to go as far away as possible from where God is calling him. He plans to go to Tarshish, which at that time was the very edge of the known world. You have to go across the Mediterranean Sea all the way basically to what is thought of, many commentators note, as the coastal areas of Spain. And so Jonah wants to get as far away as possible to where God's calling him. Notice what he does. So he paid the fare, went down to it. Notice the downward trajectory, right? He goes down to Joppa. He then goes down to the boat to Tarshish. And notice why. Away from the presence of the Lord, Yahweh. Jonah's paying a great price to dive into his sin for his refusal to let God be merciful to whom he will have mercy. Jonah is paying a great price. And the Hebrew gets at the word that he didn't merely just pay for his ticket. He paid for the cost of the whole boat to go in the water. So this possibly cost him a great amount. You can think of how desperate he was. He was willing to give up anything than to do this task that God just called him to. So the boat ride hurt him financially, but also spiritually, right? In his walk with the Lord. He's refusing to obey. This is a prophet of God we're talking about, one who knows what it's like to commune with God, to hear from him. As a prophet, he should have known there's nowhere I can go from the presence of the Lord, right? No one can escape his presence. God is omniscient. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. Psalms 139 says this, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. But here he is going in the sea. I think it's much more than Jonah fleeing from God's omnipresence. He's aware God's everywhere. He's aware God sees him. Jonah is actually here when he says he's trying to go away from the presence of the Lord. This is to say he's trying to escape his role as prophet. The Bible describes the work of a prophet as standing in God's presence. For a prophet, he was said to be in attendance of the great divine counsel of God to receive his word and then take it to the people. Think of Elijah. He spoke about this in 1 Kings 17. He says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there's neither dew nor rain in these years, except by my word. So he's a prophet, and he's saying, look, I stand in God's presence. Here's Jonah now leaving God's presence. In other words, he's vacating his role as prophet. He's like, I'd rather not talk to God and be a prophet if that's what he's calling me to, if he's calling me to those kind of people. Jonah's abandoned his office because he didn't like the job assignment. Why did Jonah flee from his calling? Jonah didn't turn to Tarshish because he thought, man, my ministry's not going to be successful. He didn't flee because, oh, they're going to hate me. He fled because we learn in Jonah 4:2, he tells us why, right? After he goes and preaches, they all repent. He says, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was angry. He prayed to the Lord, oh Lord, is it not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste and fled to Tarshish, for I knew you were gracious and merciful and slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah fled to Tarshish because he didn't want his ministry there to be fruitful. He didn't want it to succeed. He didn't want them to repent. But he knew that was God's character. He was like that to him in Israel just before, when he called him to prophesy to Jeroboam II. God should have brought judgment, but he gave them mercy. And now God tells Jonah, you go and proclaim that to the wicked people too. Repent. Jonah was happy with mercy when it applied to him and his people, but not so when it applied to his enemies. He refused God's calling. God lets him run a little bit. But notice the descent. He went down to Joppa, found the ship going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down to it with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. Notice the downward spiral. Just keeps going. Just keeps going. And that's what sin does. It takes us downward. It promises comfort. It promises pleasure. It promises ease. But in an attempt to avoid that which is difficult, it always leads downward. Jonah will continue his downward descent as we keep reading, as we'll see next week, where he goes down into the bowel of the boat, down into the sea, and down into the belly of the whale. But the Lord wasn't going to let Jonah just run and be disobedient. Notice what he does, verse 4. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. While Jonah runs away from God, from his presence, from vacates his office, God says, I don't think so. God pursues him. There's nowhere you can run. There's nowhere you can hide from God. He will pursue. And notice how he does it. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. This word here for hurling is kind of like this idea of a warrior going after someone, hurling something. It's actually a word that describes Saul when he threw his spear at David. And so here is the divine warrior, God, who is hurling this tempest, this sea, this storm at his wayward prophet to get him to stop dead in his tracks. God is sovereign, he shows, over the wind and the waves. And this storm is so great, it causes these expert sailors who've seen plenty of storms to fear for their life, that the ship is threatening to break up over the intensity of this storm. And God stops him dead in his tracks. And as we're going to see next time, we'll see a bit more of the storm. But it should also remind you, hey, didn't we see something similar to this? Someone who is everyone panicking, expert sailors panicking in the midst of a storm, and meanwhile someone's in the bottom of the boat asleep? Well, yeah. Remember Mark 4? When Jesus is in the boat, and it actually says that he sent the storm. And he comes out of the boat, and he rebukes the winds and the waves, and then rebukes the disciples and says, you have little faith. We'll get into more of that next time, just to tease your appetite to come back. But as we conclude, as we think about this, there's application for us here. So often we can read this and think, come on, Jonah, how can you do this to God? How can you run away from what God's calling you? But every time we think that, we really need to check our hearts, don't we? We're not so different from Jonah. We love God's grace when it applies to us. We love God's grace when it means we can be comfortable and content. If we can just have his mercy to ourselves and have our happy little circle. But it's a difficult work to proclaim God's grace to those outside our circles, even to our enemies. We should not let God's grace stop merely with us. God has commissioned his people, his church, to go and take the gospels to the nations. We would do well to do it, or else he might send a storm to get our attention. Running from God doesn't always mean, you know, you're physically running away like Jonah did, but we can also run away from God in our hearts, can't we? We run from God in our hearts every time we disobey what he's calling us to do in his word, right? That we are called to kill the flesh, to mortify the flesh and the evil, sinful desires in us. We're called to live holy and righteous lives, sanctified, right? For this is the will of God, your sanctification. You abstain from sexual immorality. We're to be a light to the nations. He calls us in many ways, right, to honor God in our work, with our time that we just saw. And we can run from God in our hearts when we refuse to obey him. We refuse to do what God is calling us to. And sometimes that might result in extremes. It might cost us. What is God calling you to do today? Maybe God's calling you to forgive someone who really hurt and offended you. But you'd rather harbor that bitterness and pray for God's judgment rather than his grace. Maybe God's calling you to talk to that neighbor, the coworker. But you'd rather not step out of your comfort for fear of what they might think of you or say. One person said, "The Lord has commanded you and me to proclaim the gospel to the lost. Rebelling against this command, like any other command that the Lord gives, is detrimental to our Christian growth, and we take our chances with the consequences from the Almighty and Holy God." Sometimes God will wind up that storm and bring it just to get us to halt in our tracks so we can follow him. Sometimes we run in disobedience. God will get our attention, and that can be hard, but he does it in love to draw us closer to himself, to help us follow him. And when we run from God in these ways, even running in our heart, we can think, you know, I might indulge in this because no one will ever see. I might do these things, but we should know we cannot hide from God. That's what Jonah came to realize. And God is gracious. He's merciful. Even in our rebellion and our sin, and when we run from him, he doesn't spite us instantly. But he shows mercy, and he pursues us. When we feel the temptation to run or fear what God's calling us to do, we need to be reminded the lengths that God went through to pursue us, right? In sending the greater Jonah. Brian Chappell writes this, "Reflect for a moment on the contrast between Jonah and Jesus. Jonah was in a good place, doing good work, enjoying the good life. Then God said, 'Jonah, I want you to go to another place. I want you to do a different work for the sake of people I love, a people who are facing an intimate judgment.' Jonah said no. Jesus was in heaven, ruling the universe by the word of his power. Adored by angels, he was in the best place, doing the best work and enjoying the best life. Then the Father said, 'Go to another place where you will be utterly rejected. You will live a life that will lead to torture, crucifixion, and death. You will become an atoning sacrifice for people I love who are facing an eternal judgment.' Jesus said yes. Recognizing that Jesus did all this on our behalf moves us from being the kind of people who care about our own comfort, reputation, and success to caring more about people all around us whom are called to love and serve. Love much, we are freed to love much. It is Jesus who is the true Prince of Peace, whose name is faithful and true, who left all to redeem us. Jesus didn't flee from his mission. He endured the hostility in order to show us mercy and grace. And if Jesus served us so greatly while we were his enemies so that we might be saved, how much more should we be committed to serve him, even when it might go against our comfort and preferences?" And we all, at times, can be like Jonah. Isaiah 53 says this, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." When we fail, we look to Christ and recognize he was sinless. He never failed. And he paid the price for our failure. And as we rest in him, we're credited with his righteousness. And we're made right with God through that. When we recognize his work for us, the great extents he did to love us and pursue us, even when we were his enemies, we should then be enabled and motivated to do the same for others. Maybe you're here and you don't know Jesus. You don't know this God we speak of. The command is to repent and believe on the Lord and you'll be saved. And then he says, "All who come to me, I will by no means cast out." And if you don't, this is a time for mercy now. But his mercy is meant to lead you to repentance. He is allowing you to continue to live in your sin for a time. But today is the day of salvation. He is calling you to repent and abandon those things. And his mercy is meant to lead you to repentance and trust ultimately in him. But there will be a time where his mercy will end and he will come in judgment. And it will be an eternal judgment if you reject Jesus as the Son of God, the greater Jonah. So while Jonah is a familiar book, a man getting eaten by a fish, it's much more than that. It has practical missionary application. It has a magnificent doctrine about the glorious God who brings salvation through mercy and judgment. And may we see that all the more as we start going through Jonah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account. While we can be very familiar with it, help us not to be so familiar that we don't pay attention to the greater message that you are showing us. Lord, we thank you that Christ is indeed that greater Jonah, who gives us the better sign, who is a prophet who did not rebel from his calling, but pursued us and cared for us even while we were his enemies. We thank you that you are a merciful God, and you have mercy on whom you will have mercy, Lord. Help us then to just proclaim the good news to a lost and dying world, to proclaim the grace and mercy that you have shown, and that the judgment for our sins was met in Christ. Lord, we thank you for that. Help us to live for him, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.